2 Kings chapter 21 is our text. We're dealing with this whole chapter. We stand out of reverence for God's word, but if you're not able to continue to stand, certainly that's understandable. 2 Kings 21, beginning at verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and on Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came up from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, and in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz, of Jotbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way which his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So he was buried in his grave in the Garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, and let's pray for God's blessing upon the preaching and hearing of his word. We believe the promises that you've given us concerning your word, O Lord, that your word never returns to you void, without accomplishing all that you have purposed for it. We believe the promises you've given us concerning the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit has been given to us to lead us into all the truth. We believe that as you have promised, your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that all Scripture is inspired and has this purpose, that you've inspired it, Lord. You've breathed your word out. And so we come leaning on these promises, relying on these promises, asking that you would be pleased to fulfill these promises in the preaching and hearing of your word now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've just finished the Hezekiah narratives, which were in chapters 18 through 20 here in 2 Kings, which were encouraging narratives. And the narrator of Kings gave Hezekiah, you remember, the strongest commendation a king of Judah could receive in 2 Kings 18. He said of Hezekiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. This was especially owing to Hezekiah's reforms in worship. We read in verse 4 that he removed the high places. Here in 18:4 that he cut down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. It's also owing to Hezekiah's piety. Verses 5 and 6 here in 2 Kings 18 say he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among all those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded him. A higher commendation no king of Judah could ask for. As for Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, it's difficult to imagine a stronger condemnation of a king of Judah than to be compared with Ahab, the king of Israel. Remember, Ahab, all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 16, began the downward spiral of Israel, began the downward spiral into Baal worship. And that's that was Elijah's ministry, was to speak out against the idolatry that Ahab had brought into the land of Israel. So here the kingdom of Judah, after Hezekiah's faithful, though as we saw flawed reign, is plunged into a darkness and a paganism worse than under Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz. 2 Kings 16. For 55 years, the kingdom of Judah became a scene of unmitigated idolatry. This was no temporary lapse into sin, but a deliberate dismantling of Hezekiah's reform. The advances of one generation can so easily be lost by the next. Now, chapter 21 doesn't have the strong narrative pull of Hezekiah's account. It reads like a judicial verdict, because in fact that's what it is. As the judge of all the earth gives his verdict on these miserable years in the kingdom of Judah. This is the longest reign of any king of Judah, and for that matter, of Israel as well. And that reign plumbed new depths of apostasy. If Hezekiah was the new David, as we said, Manasseh is the new Ahab. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, which was our meditation passage at the top of your evening order today, could serve as the theme verse of 2 Kings chapter 21. This chapter is a warning account of the danger of an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We'll look at three things together tonight. In the first place, the new Ahab's deliberate disobedience. Secondly, the new Ahab's devastating judgment. And third, the new Ahab's dismal legacy. The new Ahab's deliberate disobedience, his devastating judgment, his dismal legacy. First, in verses 1 through 9 and verse 16 as well, Ahab's deliberate disobedience. Now, no reason is given for Manasseh's godlessness. Some have suggested that there was an anti-Hezekiah coalition who had opposed the king's reforms. They were biding their time, and they simply were waiting for a regime change in order to influence the next king, especially a young one like Manasseh. But that's all speculation. What's evident from our text is that godliness is not transmitted through the genes. What occurs here is no carelessness or weakness, but a deliberate attempt to destroy his father's legacy. It amounts to a systematic determination to turn the clock back, not just to the idolatry of his grandfather, Ahaz, but to the pagan idolatry of the early Canaanite nations. Notice the number of references to Jehovah, the covenant Lord, verses 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 9. Manasseh isn't simply disobeying this or that law, but rejecting the covenant and the covenant Lord, deliberately turning his back and turning his heart away from Israel's God, Judah's God, Jehovah. And so he restores the high places that Hezekiah had finally removed. Remember how many of Israel's kings were given a partial commendation? They did right in the eyes of the Lord, but they did not remove the high places. Hezekiah removed the high places. And one of the very first things that his son did was restore these places of idolatry in the land of Judah, the high places where sacrifices were being offered to false gods. He makes an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Verse 3 here in our text, the symbol of the fertility god, Baal's consort, the fertility goddess, as an ultimate insult to Jehovah, he places it in the temple itself as though it were Jehovah's consort. This is the equivalent of a husband not only taking a mistress, but having her live in the marital home. Manasseh's Judah is now a mirror image of Ahab's Israel. To this paganism, Hezekiah's son adds the appalling cruelty of child sacrifice, and he dabbles in the dark arts of witchcraft and divination, verse 6. Twice we're told in verses 2 and verse 6, Manasseh did evil in the eyes of Jehovah, provoking his righteous anger. What the Spirit-inspired narrator gives us in 2 Kings 21 isn't merely a random list of Manasseh's sins and corrupt practices. Behind what he did is a total rejection of God's revelation to his people. Hence the reference in verse 8 to Moses. I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave to their fathers, if only they will observe and do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. That was, remember, Hezekiah in 18:6. He clung to the Lord. He didn't depart from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded through Moses. This is Manasseh rejecting everything in the commandments of the law of Moses, the law that God had given through his servant Moses. Manasseh rejected the God of the conquest of the promised land. Verse 2 in our text. He did did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before Israel. God had been with Israel. God had strengthened Israel, fought for Israel to dispossess the land from these idolaters. And now he's returning Judah to its pre-conquest state. He rejected the God of creation and worshiped the host of heaven. Verse 5, he built altars to the sun, the moon, the stars in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He saw the temple as his own private chapel in which you could erect altars to any god or any goddess that you wanted. He despised Jehovah's promises, Jehovah's temple, Jehovah's land, Jehovah's word, and deceived the nations into following the nation of Judah into following him into his occultic, brutal, regressive paganism. In verse 16, we read of Manasseh's bloodthirstiness and cruelty. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. This is another echo of Ahab, the judgment on whose house was designed by Jehovah to avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7. Tradition has it that Manasseh executed the prophet Isaiah by sawing him in half. perhaps referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 37, also attested in the Palestinian work, the lives of the prophets, which scholars date back to the first century. What's more, Manasseh wasn't only Judah's Ahab, but also Judah's Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam, who introduced syncretistic worship into the northern kingdom, who introduced calf worship, putting a golden calf in the north at Dan, in the south at Bethel, and leading Israel, the northern kingdom, into sin, who made Israel sin, and whose bad example is mentioned thereafter in the king's narrative. So Hezekiah was remembered for doing right in the sight of the Lord. As his father David, he was remembered for his piety, fearing the Lord. He was remembered for clinging to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, praying to the Lord. That godly example of a prayer that we find back in 2 Kings chapter 19, and then you remember the prayer that he prayed he was on his deathbed, and he cries out to Jehovah, and he asks the Lord, remember all that I have done. Remember how I've walked before you. And Jehovah heard him and answered him. But Manasseh is remembered for his sin, verse 16, which he made Judah sin, doing evil in Jehovah's sight. That's the new Ahab's deliberate disobedience. Secondly, we'll consider the new Ahab's devastating judgment, verses 10 to 15 and verses 17 and 18. Verses 10 to 12 inform us here in chapter 21 that there were still some faithful prophets in the southern kingdom speaking the truth of Jehovah's word, declaring that not only that Manasseh was the worst of Judah's kings, but that his evil exceeded that of the Amorites, the pre-conquest inhabitants of Canaan. Ezekiel, for one, prophesied against apostate Judah under the allegorical name Olababa, speaking of her depravity. In Ezekiel 23, verses 13 to 34, in some very colorful language, if you remember that passage. God's judgment against Judah is announced in four pictures for us here. First, in verse 12, the terror inspired by a coming judgment is described as making both ears tingle. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 11, the Lord says that the coming judgment on Eli's house, remember Eli the priest, whose sons were corrupt, who did nothing to thwart their evil as they served under him as priests, the coming judgment on Eli's house will cause that reaction, ears to tingle. Now, in Jeremiah 19, verse 3, uses this word in relation to the coming exile of Judah to Babylon. Habakkuk 3:16, also referring to the Babylonian invasion, uses the same word there translated quiver. People may not have trembled at the word of Moses and the prophets, but when disaster came, they would tremble. Their ears would be tingling. Second picture is of a plumb line in the first part of verse 13, which which that verse tells us, by which he had already measured Ahab and Samaria and found them wanting. Isaiah had used this image of the destruction of Edom, Isaiah 34, and Amos of the downfall of Samaria, Amos 7. Lamentations 2:8 uses the image in reference to the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 B.C. The plumb line here in these other examples that we've referred to shows that the exile to Babylon was no accident of history, but this was a sovereign God who was planning, who had planned this out, who rules all the kingdoms of the world and who carries out his purposes in all of history. The third picture in the second part of 13b takes us to a familiar place, to the kitchen and the cleaning of dishes after a meal. Here we read that God is going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. We clean them, we turn them upside down, put them in the dish rack to dry. And God is hanging Judah out to dry, even as dishes are wiped clean and left to dry. The images of total destruction and the removal of God's people as if they had never been. And the fourth picture here of God's handing the people to their enemies in verse 14 shows how this judgment is going to come about. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all of their enemies. Manasseh was, verse 15 tells us, simply the most recent example of the worst of Judah's kings, the worst apostasy that had marked God's people since their ancestors left Egypt. All disobedience brings judgment in some form. Even the disobedience of God's people, his true children, brings judgment in some form. In the case of God's own children, it's a chastisement. It's a discipline. But deliberate disobedience brings the kind of devastating judgment into the lives of those who raise their fist against him. This kind of calculated disobedience brings a devastating judgment to those who are brash enough to carry it out before the face of Jehovah. And that brings us finally then to the new Ahab's dismal legacy in verses 17 to 26. Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, the new David, died with dignity. 2 Chronicles 32 says, Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. All Judah and all the inhabitants of Israel honored him at his death. That's what those kings that received commendation from God for their reigns, that's where they were buried, in the tombs of the kings. 21:18 effectively says that Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in his backyard. There's no mention here, if you know something of the Chronicles account of Manasseh. There came a time in Manasseh's life when he actually repented, and that's outlined for us in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 to 20. There were subsequent attempts in Manasseh's life to undo some of the damage that he did in Judah. It was probably late in his reign when the significant damage had already been done. And of course, it's good that Manasseh repented. But it needs to be noted that a late repentance, while personally wonderful, didn't undo the damage that was already done. In any case, that's not what the Holy Spirit has determined to emphasize here through the inspired narrator of the Kings. And furthermore, it made no impression on his son, Ammon, who followed in his father's earlier ways. This was no mimicking his father. Ammon made his own choices, verse 22, so he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Jehovah. Ammon is something of a shadowy figure. We don't know a lot about Manasseh's son. We're not told why his officials assassinated him. We're not really told much about him at all. And that's not of great importance to the inspired writer either. What's important is that we understand that the exile must take place. And that we'll go on here at the end of 2 Kings to read of the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, just as we read of already of the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, chapter 17, and had it rehearsed for us again in the Hezekiah narratives in chapter 18. Furthermore, it's essential for us to recognize that even in this dark moment of the history of God's people, God was on the throne. We've already said that this wasn't any, the exile wasn't any accident of history. What took place in the life of Manasseh, that's no accident of history. The Lord was bringing his purpose about. The exile is going to come. But even in this dark moment of redemptive history, the Lord is still sovereign, and he shows us a shining light as we reach the very last verse of chapter 21. And we read a name that, if you know of the King's narratives, if you know the Chronicles narrative, you know that Josiah was another northern king who received commendation from the Lord for doing right, what was in the sight of the Lord, even as his father David did, and the reforms that we're going to see Josiah carry out in chapter 22 are simply remarkable, given what preceded him in the kingdom of Judah. He will effectively reverse Manasseh's sins and restore his grandfather Hezekiah's reforms in Judah before the exile comes. There's still hope. There's a glimmer. And the narrator is holding that glimmer of hope out to us at the end of chapter 21. Two things that we ought to think about in terms of the lessons of this text. In the first place, faith isn't carried in the genes, and godly parenting does not guarantee believing children. Parents are called to be faithful in their parenting. They're called to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the godliest efforts at rearing children will not assure a godly seed. We see it portrayed in black and white for us in the narrative of Manasseh in contrast to his father, Hezekiah. And our chief recourse when our children leave the path of righteousness, stray from the path of righteousness, apostatize, forsake the Lord, deny the Lord, our chief recourse is to pray diligently for them and to rest in God's sovereignty. And He may, we can believe that the God of the covenant, who's made promises to His covenant people, saying that the promise is to parents and to their children, we may, with great hope, look to the eventuality that God will indeed bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's the first lesson I think we ought to take away. Faith isn't carried in the genes. Godly parenting doesn't guarantee believing children. Secondly, the advances of one generation can be quickly lost by the next. This is true in the kingdom of Judah, and it's just as true in the church of Jesus Christ. This is we were noting today as we were listening to a lecture on the Dutch Reformation, and the question came concerning the demise of the Dutch Reformed Church. What happened to the church? How quickly did that happen? And the observation was made that the very same thing has been repeated here in America, that the gains, the godly moorings that were set in place by our forefathers in this country have been erased, and our nation has gone the way of the flesh. The church is only one generation away from apostasy, unless God is pleased to intervene in His mercy. Furthermore, what happens in the church also happens to theological institutions. Princeton Seminary was a bastion of orthodoxy for 100 years. And declined into liberalism so quickly in the generations succeeding those 100 years. An account like this warns us not to be complacent, not to be complacent in our parenting, not to be complacent in our service in the church, always laboring, always reforming. It teaches us to look to the Lord and to be praying fervently for revival. Because while it's true that the church is only one generation away from apostasy, it's also only one instant away from revival. If the Lord, the living God, is pleased to pour out His Spirit in the way He has done in the past, in great measures, when there were times of great refreshment, when the church was revived, when there was such a tremendous awakening of souls and people were flooding into the kingdom of God. Cannot God do that again? Doesn't God tell us that if His people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways and seek his face, he will hear from heaven and will heal his church. Pray fervently, pray diligently that we might see in our generation what we haven't seen for centuries. Our forefathers have seen it. In this nation, we haven't. May God move us, may he work in us to be vigilant in seeking God's face, repenting of sin, that he might heal the church of Jesus Christ in our day. Let's pray. O Lord, you are God and God alone. As we look around our nation, as we see the moral decline, as we look at so many things gone awry, this social chaos, sexual immorality, the downward spiral in which this nation is heading. We're tempted to think that even you can't turn it around. But Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So we think about children who have gone astray, who have left the path of righteousness. It seems that they're irrecoverable, and yet you, O Lord, are the God of all grace, and you have made covenant promises. And we ask, O Father, that you would hear our cries, that you would move us to pray diligently for these things, constantly for these things, and that you would hear from heaven, that you would remember your covenant made to us and to our children, and that you would rise up, O Lord, cause your face to shine upon us. Revive us, O Lord, and we will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.